I love that simple song that Give Me Jesus. If I'm not mistaken, I do believe it is what falls in the genre of Negro spiritual. It's a song written by slaves. And there were certainly a people that had very little to live for in this earth, huh? But they were rich, rich in Christ. Well, before I start, and maybe I can lower my voice a little bit. Sorry. Nothing offensive meant. I want to point you out to the tables out in the front there. There's information about all sorts of things, activities. Also, it has our ministry newsletter sign-up list. If you feel compelled also that you want to support our ministry, I'd be happy to say we've got about 65% of our monthly support raised. If you want to be part of that or contribute a one-time gift to our ministry, we would welcome that, of course. And we thank all of you who have participated in that already. It means a great deal to us. And if you want to receive our newsletter and can't participate in that, I encourage you to sign up. You can keep abreast of what's going on, not only in our ministry, but really that newsletter is designed to encourage you. There's very little news, a little bit of news. It's mostly an article. I'm beginning a series, a 2 to 3 or 4 part series, I don't know yet, on the purpose of the Lord's return. Everybody seems to focus on the timing. When is he coming back? To me, the bigger question is not when so much, although I want to know, even though we won't know until he comes, right? So that'll be answered then, but what I want to know is why? Why is he coming? What's his purpose? And I begin to deal with that in this issue of our newsletter. If you want to sign up for that, you can do so at our table right around the corner over here. Okay. Enough commercials. Lord, we bow our hearts before you. We ask that you teach us. We recognize that we're dealing with your words, eternal truth, and it is your Spirit who quickens that truth to our minds and hearts. We pray that he would apply that to the area of need, and Lord, we pray that in return, we may live lives for your most deserved glory. And so we commit our rest of our morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at your church bulletin and insert in there, it'll have my message title, which is, So You Want to See God. So You Want to See God. The answer to that, by the way, should be, in your heart of hearts, you bet. Now, yesterday, the sooner the better, because we are talking about the day when we see Jesus, when he appears. And in that moment, all the difficulties of this life, all the struggles that we have with our flesh, all the sin that we endure and beat down, all the difficulties of life will evaporate in one instant, in a millisecond, in a nanosecond, when we see Jesus. That is the consummate day that we're living for, is it not? That is why we have been saved, for that purpose. From eternity past in the mind of God, which is a mind blower to me, that God always knew about you and had chosen you, that goes in time and infinity in back in eternity past. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around. You were always in the mind of God. And it was all for that purpose when we see Jesus, when we see God in his full glory. And that is what theologians have called through the years, a Latin phrase, the visio Dei, the soul's vision of God. And I want to look at that great perspective from the angle of Jude. If you want to turn your Bibles to the little epistle of Jude, if you don't know where that is, just go back to Revelation, make your way back to the first chapter, you'll back up against Jude. It's just one little chapter, one small epistle, a letter. And it was written by Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This is the Lord's half-brother. Half-brother because they shared a common mother in Mary, but Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he was related to Jesus, and he was a brother of James, the senior pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem. What we know of Jude is really very little. We know that from Matthew 13 that he was part of an unbelieving family. It says there that, actually, in John 7:21, I believe it is, or 5, it says that not even his brothers were believing in him. And he was one of at least 4 brothers apart from Jesus, and he had several sisters. They're named in the plural in Matthew 13. So we don't know exactly how many sisters and siblings he had, but he came from a large family, and all of them collectively, with the exception of Mary and certainly Joseph, did not believe in Jesus. In fact, according to Mark 3:21, they thought that he was, to use a Yiddishism, he was Meshuggah. They thought that he had left what? His senses, right? They thought, our brother's crazy. We grew up with this guy, and he's claiming to be the Messiah of Israel. Yeah, right. And then something happened. The something is called the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus, after he raised himself or was raised from the dead by his Father, came and took the initiative to meet with James, the probably next older brother, the head of the household after him. And through James, to the rest of the family, manifested himself as the resurrected Lord of glory. And the next thing we know, in Acts 1:14, the entire family of Jesus is praying, waiting for Pentecost. They're no longer unbelievers, and Jude was part of that crowd. And so it's interesting that he doesn't start his epistle with Jude, the half-brother of the Lord, or Jude, the kin of Jesus. I mean, that would garner a lot of respect, wouldn't it? I mean, you actually live with God in your house. That's pretty impressive. But he starts off as Jude, a bondservant. That means doulos. It means to be completely subservient to another. In fact, it's the word that is most often translated as what? Slave. So I'm not even going to claim lineage here. All I'm going to claim is I'm a servant of Jesus, and I'm the brother of James. And he was intending, initially, to write a treatise on salvation to the church at large. He's writing to the dispersed church, not any specific church, like the book of Colossians or something like that. He's writing to the church at large, and his intention was to extol and delineate and apply the glorious doctrine of salvation. But the Holy Spirit turned him in mid-stride and said, no, you're not going to write about salvation. You're going to have to address a polemical issue, the issue of false teaching and false teachers in the church. The church was very vulnerable at this point in history. It was late in the first century. It was being persecuted, and there was a new group of people rising up called Gnostics, Neo-Gnostics, and they were infiltrating the church, and they were undermining the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit turned this disciple of Jesus, this bondservant of Jesus, from writing a book on salvation to writing a book on persevering for the faith. And so he says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," that was his initial intent, he says, "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing, literally imploring, begging, beseeching you that you contend earnestly for what? For the faith." That's the faith, the body of Christian truth, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The word contend earnestly is epagonizomai. It's basically the word agonizo in Greek, from which, what does that sound like? Agony, right? It means to wrestle mightily, to fight to the death for what? For the body of doctrine that we have in the Scriptures of the Bible. So that's what he was writing about. But what I want to draw your attention to are the last two verses, really the second to the last verse in this epistle, Jude 24. This is one of the most beautiful, glorious, equipping salutations or benedictions in the entire Bible. Look at verse 24. He writes this. "Now to him," the him there refers back to verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now to Jesus, who is able," that word is the term dunameno, or it comes from the word dunamis. And what does that sound like? Dynamite, right? It means power. In fact, dunamis is the word that's used in the Gospels to speak of miracles. When you hear the word miracle or see the word miracle, it's dunamis in the Greek. In other words, to Jesus, who has supernatural power to what? To keep you from stumbling. Apistus. We get our word apostasy from that. And then because of the context of this letter, what he is saying is that Jesus is able to keep you and I from stumbling into error. How? Through the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's a promise for today. Jesus, through his word, is powerful to keep you from stumbling in error and also in sin. But then this is the promise that I want to focus in. It's for the future. And he says, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That is such an amazing promise. My brothers and sisters, something radical, something absolutely miraculous has to happen to you and I in order for this to be fulfilled. Because right now we cannot stand in the presence of his glory like this. What would happen? Let me throw out the question. Answer it in your own mind. What would happen if all of a sudden Jesus were to appear right here? Or right here? What would be the response? You think we'd all go, hey, cool. You know what would be the response? Let me just describe it for us as a group in two words. Abject terror. We would be terrified. Abject terror. There would be a sense of fear and an immediate self-consciousness of our sin. That cross word that you spoke to your children before coming here, or the guy that cut you off. That illicit thought that you had in your mind yesterday. Your attitude at work that has not been stellar and you've been back-talking on people. Whatever our struggles are, the moment we would see Jesus in his holy glory, we would immediately be conscious of it. And so, we would feel a sense of impending judgment standing before pure holiness. And that would be expressed in all likelihood in prostration. Trembling, just abject fear. And that makes this promise really something. Now, in preparation for today's message, I spent a good couple of hours reading the copious testimony of a guy who claimed to have gone to heaven. There's been a rash of people that have gone to heaven in the last 20 years, or claimed to go to heaven. Ever since the advent, really, of Christian television, they're all vying for time, it seems, and the greater the story, the more chance, the more likelihood you'll get, you know, televised. But there was this man, his name is Dr. Richard Eby, a former obstetrician with a very successful practice, and he was in Europe vacationing, in Italy, I suppose he was vacationing, but he was standing on his balcony and he fell off, hit his head, and he claims that he died clinically at that point. That's what he claims. I'm just telling you what he claims. And he said a lot of outlandish things about Jesus and heaven. He said, for example, that the flowers in heaven... Well, let me back up. He said, for example, in heaven there's no gas. It's important to him, I guess. There's no gas. So there's no oxygen, there's no hydrogen, therefore there's no water. And he said the plants instead, the flowers, which he just thought of the flower, and all of a sudden there was a bouquet in his hand without ripping them out, said they were filled with liquid translucent gold that Jesus created as a gift to the Father. Where did he get that? He hit his head. It's not from the Bible. It's not from the Bible. He said, for instance, he said claimed a lot of really outlandish things. And by the way, his disciples, his followers, claim and acknowledge that he embellished the story as the years went on. But he claimed that Lucifer, who became Satan when he fell, Lucifer was the worship leader in, that's his term, in heaven, which would give credence to the old idea that when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft, okay? But he said, for example, I was talking to Kip about this earlier on, he said that there's no beat in the music in heaven. because there's no time in heaven. And he realized that when he looked down at his watch and he realized his wristwatch was gone in heaven and there was no tan line anymore and there's no time in heaven and beat is a measure of time, therefore there's no beat there. And I'm thinking, I'm not a musician. I'm not even close to a musician. But I know that music is just mathematical expressions. It's all interrelated, and you have to measure things some way. So that seemed rather silly to me. He said a lot of silly things. He said, for example, that Jesus promised him that he would be alive for the rapture. He died in 2002. So, and that was the major premise of his visit to heaven. He even wrote a book of extolling that principle. That title of the book is, Jesus told him to say, "Tell them I'm coming." That's the title of his book. So if the major premise is wrong, how can we be assured of any of the details, right? Especially when they're not verified in the Bible. I remember reading about a pastor who said Jesus appeared to him in the bathroom while he was shaving. And the pastor had bursitis, and Jesus put his arms around him and made the bursitis feel better, and then Jesus disappeared. Two questions. I'm always filled with questions when I hear something like that. It's like, wait. Two questions. You mean to tell me the great healer, the great physician, the creator, went to the trouble to appear to you and touched you, went to the trouble of touching you on your bursitis, and all he did was provide some temporary pain relief? You could have done that with Tylenol. Why didn't he just take it away? He didn't raise Lazarus somewhat from the dead. He didn't open the eyes of the blind and they were nearsighted. He didn't kind of cleanse the leper. But all he did was made you feel better. Second question, bigger question. Almighty God, the omnipotent reigns, the Lord of glory appears to you and you continue shaving? Is that how people respond when they truly see Jesus? No. What there is among, listen to this, the godliest of men and women, when they see the glory of Christ. And let me just back up a minute here. When I'm talking about seeing the glory of God in this lifetime, nobody has ever seen the full refulgent glory of God in this lifetime. Are we clear on that? John 1:18 says that no man has seen God at any time. Okay, now he was revealed in Jesus. He was made flesh, and the glory was held back so that we could see him and understand him. But that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light. And unapproachable is the operative word there. Blazing glory. And then he says, who no man has seen or can see. So nobody has seen the full orb glory of God, not in this lifetime. All right? So you say, well, what about all those men, all those women, people to whom God appeared both in the Old and New Testament, what was that? Those were all, to a person, muted expressions of the presence and glory of God. You can mark that. Every one of them. God has basically appeared to men in three basic venues. There's a fourth one, which we'll talk about in a minute, and that was unique to Moses. But three basic venues. First of all, God has appeared to men and women throughout redemptive history in the form of a theophany. Ever hear that word? A theophany is simply a manifestation of the invisible God. It's God taking his transcendent self and realizing that we're just creatures. He somehow communicates a little bit of who he is and reveals a little bit of his glory through a theophany. The other manner in which God revealed himself is through visions, like the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., etc., the Apostle John. You could also clump in that category probably dreams, right? But he reveals his glory, he manifests himself in a muted sense through visions and dreams. The other way in which he manifests his glory is, of course, through miracles, through dunamai, works of power. In fact, in John 2:11, after Jesus performed his first miracle at Cana, remember that was his first miracle, it says this, the Apostle John writes, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." Miracles, where God intervenes into our laws of nature and suspends them, those acts reveal the glory of God. And of course, the one other example of God manifesting at least part of his glory is when he appeared to Moses. And we'll look at that in just a minute. In fact, if you've got your Bible, turn to Exodus 33. This is God manifesting, if you will, if I can term it, the fringes of his glory. And this is, of course, the great call of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. If you turn there. God appears to Moses and he tells Moses that he wants him to lead his people out of bondage. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people," beginning in verse 12, "but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, here you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Now, Moses gives a threefold prayer request here. The first one is found in verse 13. He says, "Now therefore, I pray you," I love this verse, "if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight." In other words, God, tell me who you are. And my brothers and sisters, Moses went on to write what? The Torah, right? The first five books of the Bible. But we have found the favor of the Lord in that he has revealed to us the full counsel of his will, the entire Bible. That's how you and I find favor. God has revealed himself to us. So that's his first prayer request to God. The second prayer request is found in verse 15. Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us out from here." In other words, God, I'm only willing to be part of an enterprise that you are thoroughly behind. If you will not back our exodus, if you will not be with us, then don't send us out. And that's a glorious prayer request, isn't it? You and I want to be part of what God is doing, not what we engender by our own energy. He says, "Tell me who you are and stand behind me, or I don't go at all." And then the third prayer request, a really bold request that God honored in part, is found in verse 18 and really verses 18 and following. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your" what? "Your glory." In other words, what he was praying here, what he was requesting here is, show me the full person of who you are. Show me your full glory. Now notice God's answer. And he said, "I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, the ineffable one. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and" what? "Live." That's why John says, no man has seen God at any time. That's why Paul echoes that he dwells in unapproachable light who no man has seen or can see, because if you saw it, if you and I saw it, we'd be dead. That's kind of a bummer of a deal. We can't handle it right now. But here's the compromise, verses 21 and following. Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." In other words, God is speaking in what is known as anthropomorphisms here. He's accommodating his language, how he acts, for us to understand. God doesn't have hands, literally. He is spirit. But what happened here is that God took Moses and he put him in the cleft of the rock, shielded his eyes somehow, passed before him, and literally when he took the shield away, what was left, as it says in the Hebrew, was the hindquarters of God. What this is the residual effect of his glory. This is the afterglow that is left after God's glory passes, and that's what Moses saw. Now you say, well, there's nothing in that passage, Marcelo, about abject terror, about being overwhelmed with a sense of sin, of being terrified. Where do you get that? Well, we're not told that. I think it happened. But I get that really from chapter 34, when Moses came down and visited his brethren after talking with God. Exodus 34, look at verses 29 and 30. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, he had the Ten Commandments, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face, what? Shone, because of his speaking with him. In other words, guys, this is a tertiary reflection. You don't have the full refulgent glory of God coming by Moses. You only have the afterglow. That's what he saw. And that afterglow made such an impression on his skin that he literally shone. So this is the reflected glory of the afterglow of God shown forth by a sinner, Moses. What was the response of the people? So when Aaron and the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. The word afraid, yare, means despair or dread. It can be translated terrifying or terrible. They saw the muted expression of God's glory off the face of a sinful man, and they were terrified. Can you imagine how Moses must have felt? Now that's the closest that anybody in this life has ever come to seeing God. I want to give you an example of a theophany. Turn to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. This precedes the time that we're learning about in 1 Samuel, the time of the judges. The Israelites have been in bondage to the Philistines for 40 years. They cry out to God, and God hears their prayer and promises a judge. And in this case, it's the beginning of the story of Samson, the great Nazarite. A Nazarite meant that he didn't eat any grape products or didn't drink any wine, and he never cut his hair. So he was this big, brutish, long-haired dude, okay? And he is promised to a couple. Manoah is the name of the husband, and we don't know the name of the wife, and we know that she was barren. And the angel of the Lord, and this is Yahweh, this is Jehovah, this is God himself, appearing as an angel of the Lord to Manoah's wife, and he says, you're going to bear a son, and he will deliver your people Israel. She goes, tells her husband. Her husband prays to God, Lord, if this is true, show me, would you send that man back so that we can find out how to raise this child? God answers his prayer. He appears to his wife once more while she's in a field. She goes, gets her husband, and this is where we pick up the narrative in verse 15, Judges 13, 15. Then Manoah, and he has no clue, by the way, no clue whatsoever that he's talking to God here. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please, and this is, by the way, in all likelihood, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Please, let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. In other words, let us feed you, wayfarer. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. We may give retribution to you or compensation to you. And this is where the message starts to become clear that Manoah and his wife are actually talking to God. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful or incomprehensible or supernatural? This is the same title that's given to Jesus in the great prophecy of Isaiah 9. For a son will be given to us, a son will be born to us, and his name will be what? Wonderful, ineffable, supernatural counselor. The angel of the Lord takes that name. In other words, he's revealing himself to Manoah and his wife, even though all they see is a man. So Manoah took the young goat, and here he's really going to get the message rather plainly, with a grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife were looking on. All of a sudden, this person that's called supernatural begins to do mighty works of power, dunamai, in front of Manoah and his wife, and then the message is absolutely driven home with verse 20. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of that or of the altar. And here there's no mistaking it. This is where they get it. When Manoah and his wife saw this, what does it say? They fell on their faces to the ground. Look at verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." There was that immediate sense of terror, of sin. We're going to die because we're in the presence of most holy God. Now that's a theophany. Let me show you the example of a vision. Turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll try to stay away from the overhead that's ten secula. I don't know what possessed me to say that, but I did. That's the way I am. I'm a little unpredictable. I'm ADD. This is, of course, the great vision. This is a passage that most of you are... How many of you have read this passage or are familiar with it? Isaiah 6, the great revelation of Isaiah. Most of you know it. It says here, in the year of King Uzziah's death, King Uzziah was a moderately good king. He reigned for 52 years in Judah, the southern kingdom, and he was a moderately good king because he did a lot of good things, many good reforms, but he didn't purge Judah of idolatry. But under his care, the nation grew prosperous economically, militarily, and it became very strong, but at the same time, it was beginning to weaken spiritually. And when he died, it was as if the dam that was holding back the powers of ungodliness and licentiousness broke, and literally the nation became enslaved to its own sin. This was the beginning of the end for Judah. And so Isaiah, who is arguably the godliest man in all of Judah, is seeing all this havoc run loose, all this chaos, and he is frightened, and he gets a vision in the year of King Uzziah's death, and his vision of God is that God is still on the throne. Isn't that great? All hell literally was breaking loose, but God was still sovereign. And he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim," these beautiful creatures that worship God continually, "stood above him." Seraphim is the plural form, so there is more than one, but one is defined. "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face," because they cannot look at God. "And with two they covered his feet," as a sign of humility. "And with two he flew. And one called out to one another and said," in antiphonal praise here, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." One angel is saying it, then another, then another, then another, and going back and forth. "Holy, holy, holy." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out with the temple while the temple was filling with smoke. Now stop right there for a moment. Here's the godliest man in all of Judah, arguably. What was his response to this great vision? "That is really cool." Is that it? Oh, you wait till my prophet buddies hear about this. Hosea and Micah are going to love this. They're going to be insanely jealous. Spielberg couldn't do this. This is far out. Whoa. He does say whoa, but it's not in surf lingo. What was his response? "Woe," what? "Is me." You know what woe means? Let me just give you Brown, Driver, and Briggs' definition. It is an impassioned expression of grief and despair, implying denunciation. He's saying, "I am literally cut off. I am destroyed." That's what the word ruin means. He's pronouncing a judgment on himself. He's just used that word, what, five times in the previous chapter. In verse 8, he's pronouncing a judgment on Judah. He's pronouncing a judgment specifically on the greedy. Woe to those who had house to house and joined field to field, etc. In other words, they were gobbling up the territories regardless of what tribe they belonged to, and they were just amassing wealth for themselves and quelching the poor. And Isaiah says, woe to you, to your greed. He says, woe to the hedonists in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late at night that wine may inflame them. You hedonists, God says, Isaiah says, there's a day coming for your recompense. Woe to you. He pronounces a woe to the presumptuous in verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. In other words, this is a picture of the high-handed sinner who sins, puts his sin on a cart and parades it before everybody, and he's saying to God, so I sinned. God, here's my sin. What are you going to do about it? You're going to zap me? Here I am. All this talk about judgment, nothing's happening. The presumptuous. Verse 20, he pronounces a woe against those who pervert truth. Woe to those who call evil good, verse 20, and good evil. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Does this sound like a definition of our own day? It says, woe to you who twist the truth. Then he pronounces another woe in verse 21 to the proud. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to the self-made man. So you think you have made yourself, do you? Woe to you, Isaiah says. And then the final woe in verse 22, he gives to those who twist and pervert justice. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Those are all pronouncements of judgment on the wicked of his day. And here is the godliest man in Judah, the prophet of God, the spokesman of God. He sees a vision of the holiness of God and he says, woe, same word as me. For I am cut off, I am destroyed, I am ruined. Why? Why was he filled with this sense of his own sin? Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. There's that immediate sense of his sin. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah thought he was going to die. And this is just a vision. Let me just show you one more. Let's go over to the New Testament. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. This is a miracle. I've showed you a theophany. I've showed you a vision, the unique manifestation of God to Moses. Now let's look at what happened when somebody saw the glory of God in a miracle. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to begin with verse 4. This is basically Jesus was preaching to the multitude off Simon Peter's boat. It's anchored just offshore to create a little space between him and the crowd. And he sits down in the boat, begins to teach the people, the sound reflecting, bouncing off that water. Everybody can hear him. They're not crowding against him. And when he finishes preaching, he tells Simon Peter, who is an experienced fisherman and who has been fishing all night and caught absolutely nothing, he tells him to put off to deep water, which makes no sense because this is the heat of the day now. Fishermen who fish really early, right? Especially in a lake. And they fish out in the middle of the lake, because at that point, the fish, when the water is cool, they come up to feed. But when the heat rises, the sun rises and the water becomes warm, they go deeper for feeding. And Jesus tells Peter, the man who knows his business, to put out for water, to put out for fishing when he's been fishing all night, caught nothing, and now Jesus wants him to go fish at the worst time of the day. And he says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let your nets down for a catch. It's a done deal. Simon answered, the rabbi who deals with books, not with nets, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Just want you to know what the score is. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Wink, wink. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to what? Sink. I guarantee you that had never happened before and has never happened since. Who alone can call forth the creatures of the deep at a command? God. And when Peter saw that miracle, when he saw the veil pulled back on the glory of God, the glory of Jesus in that miracle, what was his response? Was it, can you do this again tomorrow? This is good. Can you do this with cod? Can you do this with Alaskan crab in the Bering Sea? How many of you watch What's the Deadliest Catch? Okay. I watch that show all the time. I love it. And it never changes. It's always the weather this season. It's much more terrible than it was before. And they always pull up pots full of crab and they go, woo, crab money. And it never changes. I'm a simple man. What was Peter's response to this miracle, this vision of the glory of Jesus in that miracle? Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' feet, literally at his knees, saying, what? Go away from me, Lord. For I am what? I'm a sinful man. Does the sight of fish convict you of sin? No. But the glory of God will. That's what Peter saw. He was overwhelmed. And there are many other examples. We don't have the time to look at them right now. There's the whole wonderful account in Mark chapter 4 when the Lord quiets the sea. Remember that? The disciples think they're going to die. And Jesus, they wake Jesus up because he's asleep. They're all going to die. And they're troubled that he's sleeping and not caring about this, which is really a stupid thing to do. If you're going to die, why wake the poor fellow up? You know, but Jesus, don't you care? And Jesus gets up and rebukes the tempest because they were afraid of the tempest. The word afraid there means timid. But then Jesus gets up and he does what? He speaks to the wind and the waves, and it says it became perfectly calm. You ever been, those of you who water ski know what I'm talking about, like to fish, when it becomes perfectly calm and it's glassy? You go from a tempest to that. That's quite a change. And it says there in the text in Mark 4, I think verse 41, that when his disciples saw that, they became terrified. Phareo. They were timid about maybe losing their lives. When they saw the miracle, they really became afraid. Because they said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? When they saw the glory of the Lord manifested in that miracle, they became terrified. There's also the great example of the transfiguration, both for Peter, James, and John. When they saw the glory, the second coming glory of Jesus manifested in some way, and then they heard the Father speak, it says they fell down on their faces and were terrified. They were terrified. Let me just draw your attention to one more little example, and then we'll go back to Jude and wrap it up pretty quickly. Turn to the book of Revelation. If you go back to Jude, just flip on over a page to Revelation. This is the vision of Christ given to the Apostle John. This is the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus to John. And John is the elder statesman of the church at this point. John has been a faithful pastor. He's pastored the church at Ephesus. He's been a faithful man of God. He's one of the, not only one of the 12, but one of the inner core of disciples, one of the dear friends of Jesus. In fact, he was related to Jesus as a cousin. He was the one that laid his head on Jesus' shoulder. This is the man that has been used of God to write Scripture. He's a humble man. He presents himself as our fellow servant, the godliest man on earth, I think you could say at this point, the very dear, dear friend of Jesus. And then Jesus appears to him in this vision. Look at verse 12 and following. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, this is chapter 1, verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands. Those represent the church. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, pardon me, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. He's dressed as the high priest. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. This is hearkening back to the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 in the Ancient of Days. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in the furnace. In other words, he's in the churches, walking among the churches, but burnished bronze and the heat of it is descriptive of judgment. He's walking around judging the church. Listen, Jesus judges his people. That's why we need to be careful what we do as a church, because he will judge what we do. And he's walking around amidst the lampstands, judging his people. And then it says, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. That's the voice of authority. Have you ever been to La Jolla or somewhere where you can hear the breakers crash onto the shore, onto rocks, and the ground trembles, and the noise can be deafening? That's what the voice of Jesus sounded like. And then he says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Those are the messengers of the churches. He holds the leadership and his sovereign control. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's his word that can penetrate the heart and discern the intentions of the heart. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Just unadulterated, pure, brilliant, beyond brilliant light. Now look at his response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He leaned on Jesus' breast. He was his inner circle, faithful servant. He was in his 90s here, folks. And he was in his 90s and breaking rocks in a quarry for his testimony to Jesus. Listen, breaking rocks in a quarry is hard enough for a young man. Can you imagine what it must be like for an elderly person like this? He was faithful to the end. And when this faithful servant saw a vision of the glory of Christ, he died, it seemed. He fell at his feet as a dead man. Folks, you want to see God? Right now, beloved, we could not handle it. Now listen to the promise of Jude once more. Not to him, to Jesus, who is powerful, miraculously powerful to keep you from stumbling in error, and the "and" there connects us back to Jesus and his power, and to make you what? Stand. Where? In the presence of his glory. Stop right there. Folks, this is not a theophany. This is not a vision, what he's referring to here. This is not the glory of God in a miracle. This is not a muted expression or the afterglow of God. This is the full, resplendent, refulgent, unrestrained glory of God Almighty. It's everything that he is, the full manifestation of the sum total of his holy attributes, blasting forth, and he tells us that we will be able to what? Stand. Stand. And will we be overcome by a sense of our own sin? Not at all. We will stand in the presence of his glory. How? Blameless. That word denotes the very blamelessness of Jesus Christ. We will be, in that day, as blameless as Jesus is blameless. Colossians 1:22 says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, Jesus, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's the only way you can stand before his glory. And so at that point, the sense of dread and impending judgment will be replaced by something else. What? Joy. Great joy. Someday, beloved, you and I will stand before all that God is and all his glory, and we will stand and delight in it. Hallelujah. So what's the big application for us today? That day is coming. That day is sure. If you belong to Jesus, it's It belongs to you. That day, in fact, from Romans 8:32, that day is accomplished. God sees it in past tense terms. So that day is coming. But what kind of difference should that make in our lives today? What's the application for today? I'm convinced, my brothers and sisters, that that reality should impact us. It should shape how we think. It should shape our pocketbook. It should shape our relationships, because that day is inexorably coming. And so the application is given to us in by the same apostle who saw Jesus and fell at his feet as a dead man. It's given to us in 1 John 3:2. Just turn back a few pages. 1 John 3:2 and 3. The apostle John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." That's a done deal, okay? We struggle with our flesh. We struggle with our sin. We're not perfected yet, but we are children. Now we are children of God. And then he says what? "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be on that day," the Visio day. "We know that when he appears, we will be" what? "Like him, because we will see him as he is." Do you see that correlation there? The only way you can stand before Jesus in his full refulgent glory is to be like Jesus fully. And that's where we're headed. So what's the application? Verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." My brothers and sisters, we need to live with the reality of that day ever before our minds. We need to make decisions for the present and for the future that are not solely based on expediency or what we want to do, but in the stark and beautiful reality of the glory of God. That's where we're going. And in that day, everything that is superfluous, everything that is sinful, everything that is not profitable will be burned away. And the only thing that will remain is our rapture in Jesus, our love for him and his love for us. That's where we're going. Let's live like it. Let's pray.